In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you have delivered to us your testament, the gift of your body and blood, in with and under the bread and the wine. Grant that this day we may learn to treasure this gift of yours, and especially your words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, that clinging to these words for our salvation, we may be found at last at your heavenly banquet that has no end. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Good morning. So today we are going to be starting our study on Without Flesh by Jonathan Fiske. If you see the little handout there, we've got kind of summary, quotations, discussion questions. I'm kind of learning, as we're going through this, I'm learning and teaching myself how to actually do book studies. So the questions will be hit and miss. So I ask for, you know, patience and maybe feedback after class, of course, but on this. But the cool thing about this this book that I thought was worthwhile for our study is it's very much geared for explaining and teaching some of the distinctive Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper in kind of poetic and in, we might say, layman's terms, and especially in what we call, we do a lot of this in Lutheranism, re-christination. So, who can tell me what re-christination is? Who can tell me what re-christination is? There we go.
Never even heard the word.
Okay. Brian?
I don't remember.
Okay.
I've heard it before.
Pastor McCoy, can you give us a definition?
To do Priston once more.
To Priston once more. Nice. It's a lovely etymological definition there. So re-pristination is, it's what you do when you inherit something and, you know, you clean it off and you realize that's actually real china, or that's real crystal, or wait, that's not cubit zirconium, you know, that's a real diamond, right? What you do is when you find something that's been covered in dirt and dust and grime, it's sitting in your yard or in the attic or in grandma's shed, and you pull it out and you look at it and you go, wait a minute, this is a real treasure. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to clean it up and maybe put it in a new setting, right? So maybe that was a real diamond, but the actual ring itself is all battered and broken. You might take the diamond from grandma's jewelry box, put it in a new setting, but to display that diamond, right? That's what we engage in a lot of times as Lutherans. It's this work where we find old treasures that Lutheran pastors or other church fathers have written in the past, and we try to take it and we say, this is great, but, and we're going to do one of two things. Either we're going to do what Pastor McCoy does, which is to republish something, right? A lot of his documents on Scholia, are him republishing something that's in public domain or fell out of print, and those are wonderful works. We've been talking a little bit about the Psalms book from Scholia. We've been using a little bit of that in our Bible study. There's also a second way that we engage in re-pristination, which is where we take the writing of an old theologian, and we take the ideas, we kind of extract those, maybe have quotations, and we put it into a new setting. So that's kind of what Pastor Fiske is doing here. The prologue, we're going to start with the prologue here. In the prologue, Pastor Fiske kind of lays out what he's re-pristinating. He's re-pristinating a article that Pastor Herman Sosa wrote in the 20th century. He wrote this document in 1938 on the church and the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to read here what I've written. Hermann Sasse, born 1895, died 1976, was a German Lutheran theologian, pastor, and professor, known for his defense of confessional Lutheranism. He wrote in 1938, in the face of the Nazi regime, on a topic of supreme importance to the church. What topic did he pick? Antisemitism? The Fourth Commandment in Romans 13? The evil of National Socialist ideology? No, none of those topics. He chose to write on the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've read the book, or if you haven't read the book, let's kind of think about this first question here. Why might Pastor Sasse, in the face of the Nazi regime and World War II, why would he have chosen the Lord's Supper? Or why might he have chosen the Lord's Supper as the topic of a very important essay for the church? Okay, we'll look at this, what Pastor Fisk has to say here. With Christianity in shambles, with the buildings entirely lost to the activities of an alien and hostile power, with the bad people in control and the good people too terrified to speak, Sasse, with pristine cosmic insight, like the prophets of old, ignored the frills and the distractions of immediacy, and took an axe to the root. To understand why is, in part, the purpose of this book. For while it may seem on the surface that we live in times a million ideas removed from the depths of Nazi Germany, appearances can be deceiving. Humanity has not changed. Our doubtfulness has not changed. Our tendency towards hysteria has not changed. But Sasse's reasoning will have to work its own magic. To see with his precision, you will have to make room for his arguments. To perceive where present and past combine, you will have to sit for a while with the eternal. This begins not the Lord's Supper itself, but at its root, at the church's root, at Christianity's root, with Jesus Christ himself. See, what we're going to get into more of that, but what Pastor Sasse's core concern was, is in the midst of watching World War II and Hitler and all those things, the church had abandoned the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We've talked a bit about this term unionism. Unionism is this term for describing when churches of different confessions are engaging in altar and pulpit fellowship or joint worship services or other similar things that ignore the core theological differences between them. So if for example we and River Valley had a joint divine service, and we had the Lord's Supper and all that stuff, right? I would be up for the charges of unionism as a pastor. I could be removed from the roster, at least theoretically, for engaging in that. And the reason for that is because by my actions, I am rejecting and publicly confessing that the difference between our confessions do not matter, right? Because I'm saying, well, you know, the Lord's Supper, right? My joke is it's a tertiary, non-fundamental doctrine, which Pastor McCoy might get that one. But really, you know, we oftentimes treat in the Lutheran Church, our tendency is always to downplay our teaching in the Lord's Supper, because when you get down to it, people make the point, right? The only real difference between us and the Baptists, or us and River Valley, or us and any, choose your confession. Really, the only difference is the Lord's Supper. Has anyone kind of encountered that, or does anyone think that? I mean, I'm not trying to shame you if you think that, because that is actually, right, if you look on the surface level, that is the actual big difference, right? Obviously, there's, you know, I have vestments. I don't think they use vestments at River Valley or at the Baptist church. Maybe they do. Some Baptists do use vestments, but that's mostly a Black Baptist tradition, to my understanding. So, Jan?
Charlie's mom and dad attend a free Lutheran church in Brookings, and they don't, I don't know how often they do the sacrament, but it's not every Sunday, and they don't use a hymnal either, and it felt strange going to service there, it really did.
Yeah, the free Lutherans, my understanding is that those are some of the mostly Scandinavian Lutherans that kind of got here and then kind of broke up for various reasons. They tend to not use hymnals, and they tend to emphasize personal piety to such a degree that they don't have the sacrament very frequently, because the idea is we've got to, right? It confuses the whole point in the large catechism, where Luther makes the point, right? We need the supper because we are sinners. Because we are not worthy, Christ gives his body for us. Christ gives his blood for us for the forgiveness of our sins, right? And so the pietistic tradition, right, you have to kind of get worthy enough so that you can have the sacrament, right? And so we have it less frequently, because the sacrament in that sense then becomes a curse or a something you're afraid of because you're a sinner, as opposed to something you need because you're a sinner. This is the difference between understanding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, right, by the way of the law, or by the way of the gospel. Because for the pietistic traditions, the emphasis is placed on your worthiness, and worthiness, importantly, understood by way of moral purity, not, as true Lutherans confess, understood by confession, right? That one, we know we're a sinner. That two, we know that from the Ten Commandments. Three, that we know Jesus has saved us. And that four, he gives us his body and blood here for the forgiveness of sins, for the assurance of that, right? I just condensed, you know, Luther's Christian questions, their answers down to like four questions there. But, you know, that's kind of the, you know, see the end of the catechism or the front of your hymnal for more of that. But that's what we recognize and we confess. And that's part of why we have the Lord's Supper more frequently here at Faith, is that we recognize we need it. It's provided for consciences that want it, that know they're sinful, that know that they need the forgiveness of sins. And Christ assures us of that in the absolution, in his word, in his supper.
Things kind of change amongst churches. And when we first came here, I think they only had it every other Sunday, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then that was changed. But some people thought it was a good idea, some people didn't. So it's like whatever you grew up with, maybe. I've been in the Northwest District my whole life,
except for Vicarage?
Whenever we were in the Midwest for a little bit. And it was the same way every other Sunday, usually.
Mm-hmm.
And if you wanted to go to early service, it would be an early service once a month. If you went to late service, it would be a late service once a month. And you could change services if you wanted it more often.
Yeah.
And people didn't really understand, I don't think.
Yeah, well, and historically, in our church body, there's a mix of reasons why congregations have communion more or less frequently. Right? The Lutheran confessions establish that the practice at the time of the Reformation was having the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, so every Sunday, and on feast days. It seems like historically, as the Lutherans come to America, you get a couple things. You get the Pietism, right? So there's the, you have to be worthy for the sacrament, and worthiness understood as moral purity, right? So you got to kind of work it up to be good enough that week for the Lord's Supper. There's also
good enough to not have the Lord's Supper.
Huh? Or good enough to not need it. There's another one. That's the other way of looking at it. Right? I don't need that forgiveness of sins.
Yeah,
I didn't sin this week. There's also the realities of pulpit supply and pulpit riders, circuit riders, particularly out here in the Northwest, right? They published a book maybe 20, 25 years ago, God Opens Doors. It's the Northwest, kind of a history of the Northwest District and stuff. And one of the interesting things about reading parts of that is realizing how much, you know, like the entire Columbia River Gorge, you know, there's a couple dozen churches there. All those were basically all those congregations were planted by just a couple pastors that spent, you know, decades just on a horse riding up and down the Columbia River Gorge, right? Probably the church that you guys were at is it Battle Mountain? Well, you guys were somewhere in Vancouver area, right? Was probably planted during that time. The church that, I don't know, the church that I vicared at, I don't think was planted in that. I think it was more of a 1900s. But a lot of the churches in Portland and in Vancouver and in that kind of along the River Valley all the way to like the Dalles, that was the work of a couple pastors on horseback or just walking up and down the Columbia River Valley. So when you had the pastor, you had the Lord's Supper, you had baptisms, you had weddings, you had confirmations. Like, that was the time. And when you didn't. And so for some congregations, right, it became, they were used to certain things. And that was, right, this is where, I mean, we're getting off track, but this is the difference between, right, traditional and historical, right? This is always a helpful distinction for us as Lutherans to keep in mind. So I can say historically, Lutherans had the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Historically, right? 16th century documents, right? But for a lot of congregations, traditionally, i.e. what everyone's actually used to, is more like once a month or every other week, right? And so that's where one of the tricky things is that we often mash those together and we just use traditional to refer to historical. So particularly in matters of the liturgy, people will say things like, traditionally, we do this. And I don't know if in my little note on the Gloria and the Alleluias last week, I don't know if I had specifically, I've been precise in that language. But right, that distinction is helpful because there's things that are traditional that are not historical, right? So if you think about contemporary worship, right? People have been using, you know, Chris Tomlin songs for, there's some people that's all they know, right? Contemporary Christian music, top kind of having the worship service be dominated by basically kind of the top 40 Christian hits. For me, that's traditional because that's what I grew up with, right? Same thing, right, with you in your case of every other week communion, right? That's traditional. It's not necessarily historical, though. So that distinction is helpful because sometimes we need to step back and discern those two things, because a lot of church bodies and individuals will use the term traditional. They're going to beat you with it. Like, well, this is how we've done it. And the person's sitting there cowering like, that's not the way I've done it. And that's where we need to distinguish those two things, because it's better to say, this is historically the practice, and here's the reasons why. And then actually ask the question, right, why did we change?
Wouldn't Paul say, as often as you gather?
Yeah, well, in that case, right? So that's where we actually then have to ask the question, not what have we done, but what does the scriptures say? And sometimes there's things where they're traditional, and they are adiaphora, right? So we can do them or not do them. And then some things are traditional, and then scripture specifically says don't do that, or says do that. Right, so this is the same thing we've been right. This distinction is a little bit tricky, also, right? Because we tend to, when we get into this traditional historical, right, there also can be the thing of what's old is either good or old is bad. What's new is either good or it's either always bad.
Even can get confusing, saying that maintaining that the traditional up there is based on a historical writing. For example, mm-hmm. Luther said, and I think it's in the preface to the Large Catechism, he said, I doubt that anyone who doesn't commune once a quarter or something like that is not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So German Lutherans picked up on that and said, well, I guess you need to have the Lord's Supper once a quarter.
Mm-hmm.
And people that were becoming radical later on were those who wanted it once a month.
Yeah. Well, and then you get those things, you know, codified into maybe church constitutions, you know, and things like that, where in order to be a voting member, you have to commune once a quarter. And I know from the little bit I've done reading, primary source reading in kind of 18th century or 19th century Lutherans. So Lutheranism in the 1800s, right? It seems as if that was the practice, that they would have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but people only communed, like individuals, would only commune about once a quarter. And that confuses people too, because then it's, you know, well, grandma's used to once a quarter communion, but we have it every other week, but the pastor's saying once, you know, so it gets confusing. And I can see, I've seen that in conversations. I've seen that, again, in historical documents, right? Wilhelm Leia, also spelled that, because we're doing, it's German, so it gets weird with the vowels. I think technically I'm going to use the umlaut there. Anyway, right, Pastor Leia, in his pastoral theology, he's writing in the 1800s. He's my primary source on that point of the, some congregations had it weekly, but you only communed quarterly. And so the pastoral records are, you know, basically, you know, the you're kind of keeping track of when people communed and stuff. But they wouldn't commune every week. They were communing kind of this more sporadic. And again, and I don't know, that one kind of is a little bit odd to me. But, you know, every church has kind of those things. And it's also important, you know, I mean, taking that point you made, right? This is the hard part about making a historical appeal on a lot of these kind of traditions and things, because half the time we're misunderstanding what they originally said, or we're misapplying it, right? Because if you know, people say, Luther says we got to have communion quarterly. Okay, we're going to have communion quarterly. What does that mean, right? Because
I'm a Christian.
Yes.
Luther said, well, I doubt that a person is even a Christian if they don't commune once a year or once a quarter. Well, then the opposite of that, even though it's not logical, is, well, if I do commune once a quarter, then I am a Christian.
Mm-hmm. And we get into those kind of weird loops. And it's like the point Luther was making is a Christian knows he needs the forgiveness of sins. That's the point, you know? It's the same thing when he says in the brief exhortation to confession, right? Where he basically says, right, to confess your sins is to be a Christian. And what he means by that, right, is that the Christian acknowledges and knows his sinfulness and his need for salvation, his need for forgiveness. Luther's not establishing, unless you go to confession, individual confession and absolution so many times, you're not a real Christian. That's not the point. Right, but we always want to make those things, we want to twist those things. But moving on here to the introduction, I'm going to look at this quote from Pastor Fisk here, and this is the opening of the introduction. Upheaval is all around us. It all looks authentically bleak. Speaking about the world and the changes in the world, civilization, all those kinds of troubles. Yet, what we must consider is what precisely bleakness means. Have the times really changed? Is the church actually dying? Pastor Fisk introduces this chapter, this introduction. He introduces the introduction by talking about all of the societal changes, the upheavals, the wars, the rumors of wars, all those kinds of things that surround us. And our one of the things that we, the two of the things that we really go to is our right. One, the times have changed. Two, the church is dying. Well, we'll actually write this as a proposition. Therefore, the church must change. Right. So this is always the this is always a temptation for the church. We see things going crazy, and we want to make this syllogism here. Let's go through these questions here. To your reckoning, so you don't have to have read the book. You just have to have, you know, check the news or something. Does the world look like it's falling apart?
Indeed.
Indeed. what's your evidence for that?
Trump is doing all kinds of things.
There's all kinds of, yes, I know. He's just canceling everything. So things are definitely falling apart. What other symptoms do we have that the world is falling apart?
Well, maybe it's not really falling apart. It's just continuing on in its same old turmoil of death, destruction, and sinfulness.
Well, you're skipping ahead. We're not there yet. We've got to really get all the evidence for why the world is falling apart. Right?
I started thinking about why the world is falling apart, and then I started realizing that it's not doing anything different than it has ever been doing.
Yes.
Expansion of child abuse and
there's many expansions of things, but
you know. What was that?
I was talking about like the expansion of child abuse, like with the transgender stuff, straight child.
I know, child sacrifice is pretty horrible.
Yeah, that too.
Yeah. Although, you know, when you think about it, I mean, this is one of the interesting things about all the LGBTQ stuff. Like, if you read, again, historically, pieces of that have been present in ancient societies. You know, I think the difference to there is a slight difference today in that people laughed at Nero when he was wearing drag, but everyone kind of was laughing at him. They were laughing at him, right? They weren't celebrating that. So there's a way that times have slightly shifted, but a lot of those things have been present in ancient history. I've got books on primary sources and things, if you want to read about that. But all of these things are present in the ancient world.
Even the scriptures attest to that fact.
Yeah. There is nothing new under the sun. Solomon, 800 B.C. I think 800 B.C. Fold that out of the I think it's like 900, but 900, 800 B.C., right? Almost 3,000 years ago. He said it. There's nothing new. Right? And this is something that's very important for us to understand as a congregation and as Christians, because our temptation is to see new things, right? Or see sin, or see civilization collapsing, or see, I don't know, all kinds of things, right? And we're going to say the world's changing, right? The times have changed. And then we look at the church and we say, the church is dying. And then we go to this one, the church must change. Right? We're always, this is kind of the, we'll call it the church growth syllogism, or the church change. I don't know. We'll call it the church growth syllogism. That's good. But this isn't just big box churches. Let's look at the second question, right? Is the church actually? Oh,
I mean, the assumptions are that those first two are correct.
Exactly.
Therefore, you know, the third one must be
must correct. Follow. Yeah. That's how syllogism always works. You have the first premise, the second premise, and if both of those are true, then we have the final premise, the result.
I don't think the church is dying.
Exactly, right? That's the problem with
really
this.
Really haven't changed.
No.
Just new manifestations of sin.
Yes.
Exactly, and that's what we have to be rooted in that, because we're going to feel all kinds of pressure from the world, chiefly to abandon the word and the sacraments, because we're constantly being tempted to believe those two truths. District tells me these two truths, like, every time they communicate with me. Every time. Like, every email, we're moaning and groaning about this, or this. And then they're telling me this. It's kind of frustrating.
Even if, say, one and two were true, even if they were true, I feel the last thing you should do is change the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what they're doing with, like, some of the transgender, they have these transgender parties at churches, and, like, no, you should stay steadfast, because
yeah,
that is what's going to save you. Changing is, you're doomed if you change. So
yeah.
For me, even those other, like, I agree, that I don't think they're true, but if they were, we should not be changing.
It's like we're in a...
That's not very progressive.
We're like, it's like... You know, it's like we're in the wreckage of a boat, and we're clinging to the life raft, and there's other people who are like, you know, it'd be a great idea. We should jump out of the life raft and swim over in those shark-infested waters. And it's like, it'd be a fantastic. They should do it, guys. Let's go do it. And we're sitting there going, I don't think that's a good idea.
Oh, I heard there's life.
It's cold here. There's life jackets over there. If we just let go. Right? And instead, it's the exact opposite. The thing that we're clinging to is the only thing that's going to stay afloat. Everything else, I mean, consider businesses, right? There's a handful of businesses that have lasted, you know, hundreds of years. Right? But then, at the same time, there's those businesses you see at the mall or in what used to be malls. Because malls are, you know, the business of malls is falling apart, right? That's cratering. You know, see New York Times or Guardian articles on that, whatever. All the reporters are, that's the rage right now. like malls are just falling apart. Businesses falling apart. It seems like every week now we're getting, you know, Joann's is shuttering, closing a bunch of stores. What was the one this week? Red Robin is shuttering a bunch of their stores, a bunch of their restaurants. I mean, businesses fall apart, go bankrupt all the time. So if we're clinging to marketing, really great fellowship snacks, what else can we cling to? That's not right. If we're focusing on all those things, you could say, well, there's things that have those that are falling apart every day. Right. So also, and this is an important, like a literal, like a reframing, you know, every time a Christian dies, the church isn't dying. The church is growing, right? This was something that a pastor during in seminary, I can't remember if it was a pastor, it was a professor at seminary or if it was a pastor during seminary that I heard. He said something that really, it stuck with me, right? Is that the church literally cannot shrink because the church triumphant can only ever grow. No one who dies in the faith can be removed from his hands. Right, so if we look at the cross as we've got over there hanging in the narthex, right, that have those little plaques. There's two ways we can look at that. There's one way and say, wow, we've done a lot of funerals in the last decade. Or there's another way we can say, there's a lot of Christians that are awaiting the resurrection life to come that are rejoicing with Jesus Christ right now. Right, those are two different ways we can look at that, and. I don't think this is a glass half full, glass half empty kind of thing. It's actually something where, our doctrine of the church requires us to actually reframe those thoughts. If I could say it that way, that's probably not a very good way of saying it. But anyway, are there thoughts on that? While I take a sip of water and think about my precise wording. Okay, well, we're going to move over to the next page of the handout here. So this is kind of a summary of parts of what Pastor Fisk gets at in this chapter. So I'm going to read here my summary. Of this couple pages. Our response to the uncertainty of this age is usually one of two extremes. Fear all change or trust any change. American Christianity has been beating the drum of change or die for a very long time. We talked a little bit about that last summer with the American Lutheran movement, right, in the 1800s and 1700s and 1800s that were basically saying, we're going to abandon all of this stuff. We're going to set aside the doctrine of the Lord's Supper because we really need union and revival, right? So when I say very long time, I don't mean like back into the 50s. I mean several hundred years, if not 6,000 years, give or take a little bit. if we don't drastically change and abandon anything holding us down, the church will die, so they argue. And sadly, the Lutheran Church has not been immune to this cry. Again, that's the temptation towards, chiefly towards revivalism, right? Which is and unionism, right? Which we just need to drop all of our doctrines and unite around, you know, what really matters, which is a vague Jesus, you know, non-denominational, lowest common denominator Jesus. And some upbeat music and maybe some fog machines, right? Charles Finney would have used fog machines if he had them available to him. Some of us grew up in churches with fog machines. I can tell you they do make the actual worship a little bit more exciting.
Wait, those are fog machines? I thought that was the Holy Spirit.
But the warning is, some people at Bethel worship will confuse it for the Holy Spirit, right? Glitter can also be confused with the Lord. Glitter can also be confused with the Holy Spirit. Just talk to, there's a church, you know, a couple hundred miles, where am I oriented? That way, right? A couple hundred miles that way. Charismatic church that is the spawning place of so many vile heresies and whatnot.
Bethel Reading,
yeah. Type in, you know, Bethel Reading, Chris Roseborough, or Fighting for the Faith, and you'll find all kinds of gold. Or the other thing. But anyway. Right, but this has always been, this has been part of the drum. It's part of what district keeps telling me. You know, it's annoying. But it's just wrong. It's completely wrong. Pastor Fisk here, continuing with this quote. "But allow me to insist that our times are nothing new. The only truly new idea of our age is the suggestion that our age is new. Pause and consider that maybe the only real problem we are facing is, the only real problem we face is believing we face something new." And that's from pages 12 and 13, that quote there. Right, this is something that Pastor Fisk is setting up before we dig into the Lord's Supper. He wants us to really pause and re-cement this idea in our head, right? The times are not new. The problem of today is not that there's a new age or that we have smartphones or something. The problem that we have today is thinking that our age is new and therefore everything has changed. Because what that says is, well, we should never go back and think about old things. We should never re-pristinate. We should never, because all that stuff is useless, right? I encounter that kind of basic phrase sometimes as I'm reading one stuff for district, but also reading things about pastoral theology. Right. This is the academic discipline, which basically is the branch of theological thinking concerned with how, you know, pastors and congregations relate, how pastoral care takes place, homiletics, so preaching, pastoral care, catechetics, liturgics. There's a couple other categories that are kind of nestled under that. But basically, it's just kind of the big heading for the doctrine and application of the doctrine of the ministry and the church and the sacraments in pastoral ministry. So this involves books on, like, pastoral counseling, teaching, preaching, right? And one of the things that's, in anything that's published, you know, in the last maybe 50 years, right? The trumpet call is the old stuff is useless and outdated. We need new stuff. And if they only meant that, well, we now have phones and email, so we're going to have a discussion about, we're going to add a chapter on how to build church websites. Or email etiquette for pastors. Well, that'd be one thing, right? But that's not what they mean. What they mean is the world has completely changed, and so the way that you are a pastor, the doctrine that you teach, the application of those doctrines, this has completely changed such that you can't use any old materials. That all of the stuff that was written in the 2,000 years before, useless. We're just going to throw it on the ash heap, throw it on the fire, start over. Same thing with churches, right? We're just going to throw everything in the fire and start over. Same thing with the divine service. Got to throw everything in the ashes and start over because we have projector screens and electric guitars. Yeah. Maybe the only real problem we face is that we believe we place something new. Moving to a different kind of a related question here to close out. Well, I'll ask the question and then I'll read some of the passages and then we'll close with this. Does Jesus promise that his gospel would be believed and his church loved by the whole world?
No.
Instead, he says, yes, he says, I looked that up this morning. I was like, where's that again? I was trying to do it quickly, and I was like, oh, that's right. He says it all over the place. John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We'll skip down to John 16, verses 2 and 3. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And then John 17, verse 14, part of Jesus' priestly prayer. Jesus says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus makes it very clear, right? The world is going to hate the church. We also get from the parable of the sower, right, that the world is going to reject the word, right? If you think about the parable of the sower, three-quarters of the seed sown, right, three-quarters of the word that goes out that is received by people is done. It doesn't actually, right, those people are not brought to faith and kept in the faith. There's hardened hearts. There's sin that draws people away from the truth of God's word, that they don't, that because of their hardened hardness, they don't want to believe that Christ is our Savior, worldly cares. I mean, all kinds of stuff, right, in that parable. The word, however, is the actual means by which faith is created and sustained, right? Jesus doesn't tell that parable to say, and then say, oh, and by the way, guys, you guys, in the 21st century, you're going to find a way to get that ratio up. You're going to get like 50% retention. What do you think? You think we can get that up with computers and VR and VCRs, desktop publishing? We're definitely going to be able to get that retention rate up to 75%. What do you think, guys? We should go for it, right? We should put everything into ChatGPT. Right? No. He says you'll be hated by the world, and he also says, right, there will be those who don't believe. And that's actually, it's not okay in the sense of like, it's not good, but it's what Jesus teaches us, and something else he teaches us, and we're gonna close on this, right? Jesus' promise in the midst of trials, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of things failing and falling apart, he says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus did not promise the world will love his word or his church. He doesn't give us a bulletproof marketing plan that will convert everyone or a perfect confirmation curriculum that will ensure that no one ever leaves the faith. Instead, he said, do this. Christianity cannot die because Jesus Christ is alive right now. He gave us his promise and his testament to cling to and treasure until the end of this age. And I think we'll skip chapter 1. I think we talked about most of the topics there. But next week we'll be looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.